Good to be with you this evening. We are in our Bible classes talking about our spiritual heritage. And most of the classes, I don't know exactly where the kids' classes are, but at least the adult classes are talking about the period of the kings. And recently we've talked about the northern kingdom and the prophets to the northern kingdom, Elijah and Elisha, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. And tonight, I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about Amos. I think of those prophets, he's probably maybe the lesser known. And Amos, I think, sometimes gets a little bit of a bad rap. He is criticized by liberal critical scholars for being harsh and censorious. And he certainly said some very plain things in Amos chapter 4, 1 and 2. He says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks.'" And don't think that Amos is being hard only on the ladies here, because in Amos chapter 6, in verse 4, he turns to the wealthy and powerful men of Samaria, and he says, "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. They have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away." And those were strong words. And again, he did say some plain things. But tonight I want to look not only at what Amos had to say, but I want us to look at Amos's heart. And I think it really comes to the forefront in Amos chapter 7, where we'll be spending our time. There are important lessons in this chapter. But I do think it reveals the prophet's heart and tells us some things about him that might not be immediately evident. And so let's go to Amos chapter 7. He sees a series of visions in Amos 7 and the first part of Amos chapter 8. The vision in the first part of Amos chapter 8 is in fact structurally and thematically parallel to the third vision in Amos 7. We'll say more about that in a minute. But he sees a couple of initial visions of judgment. In Amos chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, 'Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be,' said the Lord." And so this locust swarm comes, and it comes, notice it comes after the king's mowing. So the king has taken his portion of the crops. The king is Jeroboam II. And again, we'll have more to say about him. But he's taken his portion of the crops. The locusts eat the rest of it. Nothing is left for the people. And Amos sees this, and he intercedes on behalf of Israel. And he pleads with God, "God, don't do this. Because if you do this, you are going to destroy Israel completely. Israel is small. How are they going to stand in the face of this kind of judgment? Please don't do this." God responds to the intercession of the prophet. God is compassionate and patient. And he relents. And it might be inferred that he can relent because there is a man like Amos there to call men back to God. And so then there's another vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Again, there's a judgment by fire, and the fire is consuming everything. It's burning the water. Consuming the deep, everything before this fire is destroyed. Amos intercedes, and God again relents. Now, there's another aspect of this, because Amos keeps saying, how can Jacob stand? For he is small. Now, that's an interesting observation in view of a couple of things. Well, again, we'll say more about this in just a minute, but Israel had just enjoyed a series of victories over their enemies under the reign of Jeroboam. That's actually what Jonah prophesied would happen in 2 Kings 14. And they had become secure in their confident, and they'd become confident in their military security. In fact, in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, just before this, Amos said, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. And so, if you'd ask Israel, are you small? They would have said, no, we're big. We're big. We whipped our enemies. We're strong. Nothing can take us down. But Amos sees what could be. And he says, Israel is small. And there's a great lesson in that, regardless of what we may do, what we may be doing, where we may be in relationship to God. Everybody is small before God. Amos knew that. The people of Israel had forgotten that. Amos saw them as they really were, and he feared for them. And he cried out on their behalf, much the way Moses had interceded on behalf of the people in the golden calf incident and in other situations as well. And so, the whole thing sort of shifts at this point. In the previous visions, Amos asks the questions and God answers. In this vision, God takes the initiative and he begins to ask the questions. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so this vision is different than the previous two. The previous two visions emphasized the means of judgment, a locust plague or fire. The means of judgment is actually absent from this vision. What is emphasized is the standard of judgment. And I should have said something to Kevin or Mike. You've probably got a plumb line around your neck, don't you, Mike? No? A plumb line, for I'm sure almost everybody knows what a plumb line is, but it's just a weight on the end of a string when it comes down to it, and it's used to see if a wall is true or not, because the plumb line is always going to be straight up and down. And so you can hold the plumb line up to a wall or in this case, a wall or a door or whatever, and you can tell whether or not the wall is plumb, whether it is in fact vertical in relationship to the foundation on which it stands. And so it is a standard that is what it is. It doesn't change, it doesn't alter, it doesn't move, and it will tell you how things stand. And what is being pointed out to Amos here, what God is affirming, is at some point the standard has got to be brought to bear upon the people. Amos is interceded again and again. And now God says, now hold on a minute. I have relented again and again. And he has relented, in fairness, he has relented many more times than is reflected in Amos chapter 7. But at some point, the standard has got to be dealt with. And God says, I'm going to hold up the standard, and we're going to see how things measure up. And that standard is applied to everybody in the same way. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, he came to this same realization when he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And that's really a theme in the book of Amos, because Amos starts out, interestingly, he's the only prophet who does this. Amos starts out with nation judgments. A lot of prophets have nation judgments. But Amos leads with nation judgment, and he says, for three transgressions and for four. And he pronounces judgment on the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and various other nations. Seven, including Judah, seven nations are condemned. And then he comes around to Israel, and the whole point is, look, I can't judge all these other nations for their sin and ignore yours. The standard is the standard, is the standard, is the standard. It doesn't change. And Amos has conveyed that. And after conveying that, he then says in Amos 3, 7, and 8, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And again, we're going to come back around to that. And so judgment is pronounced because they did not measure up to the standard, and they weren't just a little out of plumb. It's not, they are tottering and about to fall and crush anybody around them. They are full of cruelty and idolatry and wickedness. Now, this provokes a response, and a pretty sharp response, from the priest in Bethel. And if you remember, Jeroboam the first, not the Jeroboam that is king during the reign of Amos, this is Jeroboam the second, but Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, had set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And Bethel happens to be where Jeroboam the second has a royal residence, and it is also where he worships at the golden calf. And that's where Amos is prophesying. And so Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, Flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. And so he pretty much tells Amos to take that noise and go on home. You don't want to hear anymore. Now again, we need to sort of go back to state of mind. Amos has come in, and he is accused of conspiring against Israel. And this is a time of great nationalism. If you would turn over to 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 25, we read there about Jeroboam II restoring the borders of Israel. And we're told in verse 25, he restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. That is the same Jonah that we know from the book Jonah. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, the context makes it clear. He doesn't do this because they repented. He doesn't do this because Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was a good king. He was a wicked king. And he sinned in all the same ways that Jeroboam the first had sinned, worshiping the calves at Dan and Bethel and doing all those kinds of things. But God felt sorry for them. And so it was a time of national pride, a sense of security. And into this time of comfort and pride and security, Amos steps and he says, oh, it's not a time for feeling secure. And it's not a time for being proud. It's a time to humble yourself, and it's a time to repent. And it's a time to listen to God. And Amos is accused of being a troublemaker. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. He's not a citizen of the northern kingdom. He came from the southern kingdom. But had he been, he would have been accused of treason. And the accusation made against Amos is alarmingly similar to a statement made in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17 to another prophet in the northern kingdom at another time. 1 Kings 18, 17 says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Now, do you see the connection here? That those who bring the word of God, in both cases, in the time of Ahab and the time of Jeroboam II, are accused of stirring up trouble. You're causing trouble. Well, let's think back a minute. Is Amos a troublemaker? Let's look at that question honestly for a minute. Let's give it more consideration than it's really worth, but let's consider it for a moment. Is Amos a troubler of Israel? Does he want Israel destroyed? Well, the obvious answer is no. Of course he doesn't want Israel destroyed. He just finished interceding on their behalf. Amos loves Israel. I'm not sure why. But he does. Maybe he loves Israel because God loves Israel. But he has interceded on their behalf again and again. He doesn't want to trouble them. He wants to lead them back to the Lord. But he's perceived to be a troublemaker by those who don't want to hear the truth. And that had been the problem in Israel for a long, long time. And so Amaziah says, get out of here. Go back home. And when he says to him, eat bread and there do your prophesying, he's basically accusing Amos of being a prophet for profit. P P-R-O-P-H-E-T for P-R-O-F-I-T. A for-profit prophet. So get out of here. We don't need you. You make earn your money. And this is when Amos says, you know what? I'm not in this for the money. I've got a job. In fact, Amos is, among many others, Moses and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, a reluctant prophet. In Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So Amos is saying, I'm prophesying because I have to. Not in the sense that he doesn't want good for Israel, because we know he does. But in the sense that he is obligated to speak. He's obligated by God to speak. And here in Amos 7, 14 and 15, he replies to Amaziah and he says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. It's not the first time that God has grabbed a shepherd out of the field and sent him to go and prophesy. One is immediately mindful of Moses and David. David is king, not a prophet. Well, he's both. He was both. And the same thing has happened. And Amos says, look, I'm not, that's not what this is about. I'm here out of a sense of loyalty to God. I'm here because I love the Lord. And I want to see his purposes realized. Amos spoke out of love and obligation. And I think there are a couple of lessons here that are immensely important. First of all, there's an Amos lesson. There's a lesson we learn from Amos. Amos was reluctant, as were Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses. Look at all of their commissioning records. And they all say, you know, Isaiah, of all of them, sort of sounds eager at first. Here I am, Lord, send me. And then he finds out what the message is, and he says, how long, O Lord, do I have to do that? And so his zeal waned somewhat when he found out what his task was. But all of these men, Amos, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all, however reluctantly, took up the message of God and cried out to their brethren for their good. James says in James chapter 5, in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That is exactly what Amos was trying to do, and it's exactly what we should be trying to do. In Jude chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, it says, you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and having mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And that was certainly something that Amos was trying to do. He's trying to snatch people out of the fire. He's trying to deliver them from judgment. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so there's an Amos lesson here, and we need to be looking out for one another. We need to be watching out for sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to have the courage of our convictions. We need to have a love for God and for people that will cause us to say what needs to be said, even when it's not easy to be said. But there's also an Amaziah lesson. Amaziah didn't want to hear it. He doesn't want anybody rocking the boat. He doesn't want anybody talking bad about the king. He doesn't want anybody shaking up their newfound safety and security, their newly acquired pride of place. And so he tries to silence the truth when the truth causes trouble. Paul asked the Galatians a very probing question in Galatians 4:16. He says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" That almost sounds like it came out of the words of Amos. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You think I'm saying this because I want what's bad for you? You know what Amos could have done had he really wanted to hurt Israel? You know what he could have done? Stayed home with his sheep and his sycamore figs, minding his own business, and letting those rebellious northerners suffer the fruits of their own choices. That's their business, not mine. I'm not even from there. But he wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that and be true to the Lord, because those were God's people. And when someone has the courage of their convictions, and they care about us enough to raise concerns, even if those concerns may not be fully informed, we ought to at least appreciate the fact that they loved us enough to come to us with the truth, or what they at least believed to be the truth. You remember that situation with the Transjordan tribes? They built the altar, and all Israel came down there and said, "What are you guys doing? Are you worshiping idols already? You're offering sacrifices someplace other than the temple? You're going to get us in trouble with the Lord. You got to stop this." And they said, whoa. That's not what happened here. But you know what? They were absolutely right. They weren't right about the Transjordan tribes, but they were right to inquire. They were right to care enough to find out what in the world was going on. And the Transjordan tribes heard them out, explained the situation, and everything was fine. Peace was realized. But that was only possible because they're willing to have the discussion. Now, things do not end well for Amaziah. This is what Amos says: "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." And so judgment's coming, Amaziah, and you're going to have the worst of it because you've refused the truth. So, we need to learn that lesson. We need to take a hard look at ourselves sometimes. Maybe what we're being accused of is not the case. But if that's so, God knows. But if genuine shortcomings are brought to us, we need to have the humility and the love for the Lord to consider those things seriously. Now there's another vision, and it's just like the vision of the plumb line. The same kinds of questions are said. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence." The Hebrew word for summer and the Hebrew word for end sound very similar. Now, obviously, English doesn't work that way, but the Hebrew does. And so there's a play on words. And the idea is that Israel is ripe for judgment. Judgment is imminent. And from Amos's perspective, it's about 30 years away. It's not very far down the road. A generation will not pass until Israel falls. We too, as Christians, live in the shadow of judgment. The Lord is coming. And we need to live our lives as if the Lord is coming. And we need to show concern for those around us as if the Lord is coming. We need to love people the way Amos did. Love them enough to bring the truth of the gospel to them. Whether it's an erring brother, a discouraged sister, or a lost neighbor or friend. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. Who can but repeat what God has said? I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. Don't let any more time pass. You know, time is the only currency that we spend without knowing how much we have. Now think about that. Time is the only currency we spend without knowing how much we have. And none of us knows. Maybe if you're not a Christian, you need to give some serious consideration to investing in the kingdom of God now. Because you may not have any time left. None of us knows how much time we have to spend. And we want you to spend eternity with God. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.